Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
This morning we would like to look at man reborn, that is man recreated, man regenerated, and a few things that has to say about the sanctity of life. Let's look first of all at two passages which suggest very strongly to us that the image of God, which has been marred to a certain extent in fallen man, is being restored and will be completely restored in man as he is glorified. So the image of God restored in believers. Turn, if you will, with me to 1 Corinthians 15:49. Managed to mess that one up on the syllabus too. 1 Corinthians 15:49, Paul's great chapter on the resurrection. And we'll start reading back with verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He has just compared it with the varieties of glories among the heavenly bodies. It, the body, is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. If you look in the context there, the image of the earthy or earthly would be Adam, and we bear Adam's image. That's only explicitly said, as I recall, regarding Seth, but his descendants bear his image, and so we have borne his image, even in regard to his fallen nature. So we shall bear, that is, believers shall bear, the image of the heavenly, and that would be the second Adam, who is being spoken of here as Jesus Christ, as is likewise he is spoken of in Romans chapter 5. So 1 Corinthians 15:49, the image of God is to be restored in believers. It says we shall bear the image of the heavenly. So it seems to be looking, if you look at the context, the whole chapter is a resurrection chapter. At the time of our resurrection, we will really bear the image of the heavenly. And I think the picture there is that we will bear it to its full extent, rather than bear it marred by sin, as we, to a certain extent, bear God's image even today. Then over in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, right after the famous Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And goes on then to say that will indeed be carried out. So the picture here is that Christ is going to be the first of many brothers, a little bit different picture than the ancestor of all of the believers, as we have pictured in him being Adam. So we have two various pictures given of the relationship of Christ. In fact, several pictures given of the relationship of Christ, the believers. One, he is their father in some way. He bears offspring. He shall see his seed, it says in Psalm 22 and also in Isaiah 53. And he is pictured also as the elder brother of those who are saved. And, of course, he's pictured as the husband of those who are saved. So these various pictures. But here we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And his Son being God, we are being conformed to the image of God in a way that we were not. When is that going to occur? Predestined to become conformed, just says God has got it planned and it's going to work out that way. Doesn't say when. In the context, though, with the next verse, whom he predestined, those he also called, whom he called, those he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified, perhaps gives a picture that, again, the conforming to the image will occur when we are glorified, which I think we'd understand would be at the resurrection, when we see the glorified body, and when all our sin in our nature is completely removed. So these two passages make it quite clear that the image of God, which man was created with, God is not finished with, in believers it will be perfected. So that makes a kind of connection then between this topic of man reborn and the topic we looked at before, man created in the image of God. Now, the rebirth of man, or the regeneration of man, or the new life of man, the salvation of man, which is worked by the Godhead, is pictured in various ways in Scripture. And we want to look at three of the important pictures in this direction. One of them is that regeneration is pictured as a creation. There is something entirely different, something entirely new, something supernatural, something involving God's intervention in making a person a believer. And so this is pictured as a new creation. Since we do not have quite as much material here as we did last time, I think we'll be able to read all of these passages and comment now and then on new aspects as they come up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul again in a context of what God has done in Christ, and also somewhat in the background, in a context of his going to be with the Lord and receiving a new body. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. Creature to us often today means nothing but something that lives, wanders around. In fact, the word critter, which you hear occasionally, is nothing but a corruption of creature. But in fact, the word has the idea of created in it. And that's even more obvious, I think, in the Greek here at this point, that that's more to the front in the word translated here. So a new creation, or a new created being. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. So very definite picture there of a new creation being involved in one being in Christ. Over in Galatians chapter 6, we see a similar idea. The verse we're after is verse 15, but we'll pick up from verse 13 and go on down to verse 16. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul ending his discussion of the claim that to be saved you have to do certain types of works, and those in some way help, something of that sort. The particular type of work involved here is circumcision, although I think the plan behind the whole thing was to get these people to keep the law, or as much of it as they could. "For those who are circumcised," says Paul, "do not even keep the law themselves." In fact, the program which the Galatians are presenting, and which most heresies are presenting today, that if you do certain good works, then that is what saves you. By getting onto a good works arrangement, they obligate themselves to keep the whole law, and no one does. So, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." They're trying to make converts and boast about it. "But may it never be that I should boast," says Paul. Paul, the one who was one of the most advanced persons in piety in his own nation, who gave up all of these things for the sake of Christ. "May it never be," he says, "that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Never boast in his own works, but boast only in what Christ did to deliver him from his own sinfulness. Through which, the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. "For neither is circumcision anything," not meaning it's nothing in any sense at all, it's nothing in the way of gaining any position with God, "nor is uncircumcision, but a new creation." What is it that makes a person right with God? It's God's new creation in him. "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." It's not claiming that there should be peace and mercy upon those who are going to deny that this situation is necessary. So here again, in the whole picture of man unable to keep God's law, and God having intervened to do something about it, part of that intervention involved making us new creations. So circumcision is not really worth anything. Uncircumcision is not worth anything. What is really worth anything is the new creation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, I imagine all of us know, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Not just created, referring to the first creation, but but created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So a picture here of a new creation that has to do with being in Christ Jesus, and the purpose of that is good works rather than a reward for good works. So again, God having to intervene to make a new creation in us in order that we might be in Christ Jesus, in order that we might do good works. Further on in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we have material about how the Christian ought to live. And the verse we're after is 24, but I want to pick up all the way back in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, here again, a picture of responsibility of the Christians to live a new kind of life, and there's a possibility to do it, because man is now, the believer is now a new creation, and that new creation has been designed to live a different lifestyle, one presumably which is in accordance with the image of God in a way that that of the fallen man is not. Over in Colossians chapter 3, we have a further reference to man, the new creature, as being a situation with the believer. Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, very similar here to Ephesians, and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are already being renewed according to the image of the one that created us. And with the reference about the new self and the old self, suggestion that the creation here is pointing principally towards the new creation. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Lastly, let us look at James chapter 1. Here, starting with verse 17, James says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures, the first fruits among his created beings. Here we see one additional idea, that we are the advance guard, the forerunners of the new creation that is going to come, presumably the new heavens and the new earth, which we hear that the old creation is groaning until that occur. We are the first picture of that, and so we are supposed to, give an advance notice of what it's going to be like. Our life in showing forth the image of God in a way that the fallen men cannot is supposed to give an advance picture of what the new creation is going to be like. So we are the first fruits of his creatures. You're perhaps aware that the first fruits is a special offering given in the temple and tabernacle system. It's the very first of the harvest. And in fact, the way Palestine is set up with some very high country and some very low country, the very first of the harvest occurs maybe weeks and weeks before the main part of the harvest occurs. So the first fruits of the harvest are given at Passover time, actually in the days after the Feast of First Fruits, which would be in late March or early April, whereas the main harvest would come at the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost, and that doesn't come until 50 days later, 7 weeks later. So that would put it in June somewhere, I guess. So this is the picture, May or June. This is the picture here. The believers, apparently, in this life, he could, of course, be referring to the believers of the first century, but the believers, anyway, seem to be the first fruits of the new creation. I would take the main part of the new creation, in one sense, is going to be the new heavens and new earth that we see pictured in Revelation 22 and various other locations. This passage also introduces, if we like, our second heading here, because you notice, by the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. There's a picture here not only of a new creation, but of a new birth. A new birth. So a second category which we want to look at here is a new birth. A new birth has a little bit different connotations. A new birth does picture something new, something that hadn't been before, something of that sort. But it's different from a creation. A creation gives you the idea of something perhaps unprecedented, something that comes totally uncaused except by God's will, that sort of thing. Here, the idea of birth has the idea of relationship of some sort involved in it. And the birth, I think, works into the whole context of the idea that we become children of God. That's carried in two different ways in Scripture, the idea of the new birth and the idea of the adoption as children. Both of those ideas show up in various places. The one we're concerned about here is the new birth, so pictured in James 1:18. We're probably more familiar with its picture in the Gospel of John. Let's go back and look at a couple of the passages there. Starting in John chapter 1, verse 9, John is talking about the coming of the Lord. He says, verse 9, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So here we see a picture of our becoming children of God, but that is placed in the context of our being born as children of God, rather than in the context of our being adopted as children of God. So that picture, rather clear there. And of course, Jesus' talk with Nicodemus in John 3 has a great deal about this. John 3:3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of spirit is spirit," verse 6. "Do not marvel," verse 7, "that I said to you, you must be born again." Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wills, where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So we see in these pictures that it's not your natural birth. So it's not a situation as we have with some cults, such as the two seed in the spirit predestinarian groups, which believe that if you've got the right seed in you when you're born, then you're saved. And if you've got the wrong seed in you when you're born, you're lost, and there's nothing you can do about either situation. The picture here is that it's an intervention. It's a being born again, not something that has to do with your first birth. And it's something that occurs by the Holy Spirit. It's an intervention of God to produce this, rather than something that is apparently a natural phenomenon. Yet, even though it's something you can't see in one sense, you can see its effects. And that's pictured in this whole area regarding the wind. Well, we've looked at James 1:18, so we skip over that. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven." So here, a different feature of being born again is pictured. Here it doesn't picture so much the activity of the Holy Spirit as the activity of Christ on the cross. His atonement has caused us to be born again. So realize the Father causes us to be born again in one sense. We've seen a passage that referred to that already. That was James 1:18. That the Spirit causes us to be born again. We see that in John 3:3, born of the Spirit. And here we see in 1 Peter 1:3, Christ has caused us to be born again. They're doing in some sense different things, in some sense the same thing. Very hard to make complete distinctions on what they're doing, because Jesus tells us that everything he sees the Father doing, he does. And God shows him everything that he is doing. So there's a great overlap between the work of the various members of the Trinity. So here we see, born again by the Lord Jesus Christ through his resurrection, so through his death and resurrection, the idea of atonement and God's acceptance of the atonement. And the idea of an obtaining an inheritance would naturally raise the idea that being born again, we're now children of God, we now receive his estate. So that does not require God to die, by the way, in Semitic thought, where the estate can be parceled out with the father still living. So we won't get into that hassle. Verse 23 we might also look at in 1 Peter chapter 2. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Here we're born again through the Word of God, and though it's possible that's referring to Jesus, it's probably referring to the Scripture, the Revelation. So the revelation of God has a crucial part also. So we can see a rather complicated situation here in our being born again. God the Father causes us to be born again. God the Son causes us to be born again. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. And the Word causes us to be born again. All of these crucial elements, if you like, and what's going on there. Notice also the idea of not imperishable seed, a contrast between being naturally born of the fallen descendants of Adam and therefore subject to death, now being born of the new Adam, not mentioned here, and therefore being immortal. So then we come to 1 John, and there are a number of references to being born again in 1 John. 1 John 3:9, because we're born of God, it makes a difference in our lifestyle. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. We have a family relationship to God, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Then over in chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves in the biblical sense of it is born again. Doesn't mean that everyone who loves in the common everyday sense that has been devised by men, and certainly has some relationship to what God means by love also, yet he's not saying that. So another thing that characterizes the life of one who's been born again is love. So in fact, one of the emphases of 1 John is a kind of the other side of the coin from what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is saying, you cannot see the new birth, but it's kind of like wind. What it does is visible. And so perhaps he's saying, you can't really understand the new birth itself. You can see its effects. John is operating kind of from the opposite direction. How do you know a person is born again? Well, by the effects that occur in that person's life. Then in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So another way you tell, the one who trusts in Jesus believes is not merely a weak word, quite as weak a word as it often is in English, but the idea of entrusting oneself to Jesus as Messiah, as anointed one of God, that person is born of God. And if you love the Father, then you love the child born by him, presumably referring to Jesus here. Then in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We're not going to be defeated if we are really born of God. We may be fall, but we will not be cast down. You remember Paul's remarks in that direction. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Not that the faith in itself is any big deal, but it's dependence upon the one who can overcome the world. And so that is the way we do it. We don't do it by our own abilities. We do it by trusting in God's abilities, which he will impart to us or guide us. And then in verse 18 of the last chapter here, 1 John, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Referring there to our being kept by the other one who is born of God, by Jesus Christ. And so Satan is not able to carry us off. So here we have a picture of the believer being a new birth, and therefore born into the family of God. And then we have a third picture of regeneration, not that there aren't more, but a third one, that regeneration is a resurrection. Regeneration is a resurrection. And here, I think, we have something that does not show up in the other two. And that is the idea that there's not only a something new, there's a continuity. It's not that God puts a new being inside our body, which kicks us out after 25 years. You know, the old nature struggling against the new nature. We're the old nature. The new nature comes in, kind of like demon possession, beats on us a while and finally throws out the old nature. And whoever that was God put in, he inherits the kingdom and you're stuck. No, that's not the picture. You have to be very careful about the black dog, white dog picture or the new man, old man picture. It's still us. So it's a resurrection. See, a resurrection doesn't mean creating something new altogether that never existed before, as the Jehovah's Witnesses try to make it and really get themselves into a bind. Since they have no existence of a being between death and resurrection, how do you know it's the same being that's resurrected over here that was sinning over here, and how can you judge this new created being which has no connection with the old created being except it's genetically the same? Well, it's no more than the cloning or something where you make 25 people that are identical, or 25 carrots that are identical. Which of the carrots corresponds to the original one or is involved in the original thing, particularly if there's no material carried across? So Jehovah's Witnesses get themselves in some bind in that direction. The biblical picture is something of man exists between his death and the resurrection, and it's the something of man that is not just the body that God changes in the new birth and the new creation. Doesn't just completely put in something else that destroys all the rest, but there's a continuity. It's the same person. It's whoever you are, having trusted in Christ, you will be the one to inherit the kingdom, not somebody else who's been stuck in your body who happens to be a good guy and you're a bad guy. So that idea is rather important and comes through very clearly in the idea of it being a resurrection. Something that was dead, that thing is made alive. Let's look then at some passages related to this. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. We, in joining ourselves with Christ, it's just as though we were buried with him. And that's pictured with our baptism. Into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're going to share not only his death, but share his resurrection. We share his death. We identify ourselves with Christ's death for our sins. We say we deserve that death. We deserve that punishment. And Christ takes it for us. And now we rise with him to a new life. If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So there a picture of the bodily resurrection probably. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So Romans 6:4, over in Romans 6:11, having spoken about Christ's death, the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God, talking about Christ. Even so, he says in verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. So the picture here corresponds to one that someone has given in the seminar. I don't remember just who it was now. The idea that we are not little gods. The rebellion of Eve and Adam was to be as gods. We can't be that way. We are, in fact, created beings, and we're going to be slaves to one thing or the other, either to sin, which is going to lead to death, or to God, which is going to produce righteousness. So the slavery to God, being what we were designed for, is going to be our real freedom. So here a picture of the new birth, let's call it, as the resurrection, the new life in Christ as a resurrection. This is seen also in Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The same over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Having been buried with him in baptism, the same phrase is used in Ephesians, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. A picture again of the new life as a resurrection. And then 1 Peter 2:24. I don't know whether you're having as much trouble turning your pages, your Bible, in this humid air as I am. But He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So again, picture of the regeneration as a resurrection. So the image of God is to be and is being restored in believers. It will finally be completely restored at the resurrection when we are glorified. But something has already happened that is already working in that direction. And the new nature, the striking nature of this thing is pictured in its being called a creation and a resurrection, something which doesn't happen by itself, something which God intervenes to do. And our connection with God is pictured in it being a new birth. We become children of God. And our connection with what we were, that we're the same person anyway, there is an identity, is pictured in the idea of it being a resurrection. Let us turn now then to look at the sanctity of the new life. The new life in Christ is one of great importance to God, and therefore he sets it apart. It is different. He values it. Yes. Let's look then at some of the passages on the sanctity of the new life. Reverend Kaufman was looking with us yesterday at the Sermon on the Mount, and certainly the early part of the Sermon on the Mount is very clear about the importance, the sanctity of the new life. The Beatitudes, I think, picture the attitudes of those who are born again and the encouragement that they can have to look forward to God's promises. We want to look, however, at verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5, where the believer is pictured under two different figures. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Picture here, we are salt. We're the salt of the earth. I don't think that pictures the Roman idea of taking salt, scattering it on the ground, and plowing in to ruin the fertility of a field. I think it pictures the idea that just as we salt certain things for certain purposes, we salt foods usually, then the believer functions in that way with the world. What way is that? Well, there are two different ways that salt are used primarily. One is for flavoring, and that's a major way we use it today. And then a much more important way before the time of before the invention of refrigeration is the whole arrangement of salting something to preserve it. So something that gives something that a small amount of gives a very big flavoring to the whole thing. And another picture of the idea of preservation from rotting. We do not know which of these or whether both of these are in view here. Jesus doesn't tell us. But he does tell us that the salt has its real value only in these things. And if it does not, it is not salty anymore, if it loses the very characteristic for which it is important, it suddenly drops way down the economic scale from something that was valuable enough that Roman soldiers could be paid in it to something that's cheap enough that you can use to pave roads with. So it really drops very far down the scale. And you figure out what's the difference in value between a container of salt, not terribly expensive in our society, but a comparable amount of road gravel is really quite a bit cheaper. So you do have quite a difference here. So if the believer is not what he's supposed to be, then there's no use him being here. So we are the salt of the earth. The purpose is to make a difference in this world to those around us. It doesn't require a lot of believers to make a big difference. It just requires believers being what they are. The idea here of salt not being salty sounds a little strange, but probably, again, pictures a situation in antiquity where salt was not usually as well refined as we have it. So if the stuff that they sold salt got wet, the salt would dissolve out of it, and you would be just left with the rest of the stuff, whatever that is, various minerals, clays and stuff that have no salt value to them. So that, I think, is a picture here. The second picture given of the believer is the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Here we have a picture, another picture of something that doesn't take a great deal of to be noticeable, and that is light. It may take a great deal of light to light up a room well enough to read or to look for some contact lens you've dropped in the rug or something like that, but it doesn't take a great deal of light to be seen. It takes a very small amount of light to be seen. The purpose of light is either to be seen or to see things by. So when you light something, you don't hide it unless the purpose of it is to be kept hidden until you're ready to use it. So, for instance, Gideon's men stuck their lamps inside of jugs because they did not want the Midianites to see that there were so few of them wandering around gathering and getting ready around the camp. But when it was ready to be used, they broke the jar to make the noise, doubtless, and also to get it off of the lamp, and then the lamp shone out. So the purpose of light is to be seen, so we don't light a lamp and stick it in the closet to close the door, something like that. Even if we've got a lamp in a closet, we turn it off when we're not using the closet. So here's the picture here. The purpose of light is to be seen, and so that is our purpose. Our purpose is that our lifestyle should be seen by others. You do not need for that to go around carrying a big placard, "I am a Christian, observe my lifestyle," like that. You merely need to live according to the standards which God has set down here in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Ten Commandments. And if you live that way, you will be seen. No way around it. Your life will be enough different that it will stick out like a city set on a hill at night where the light from the city can be seen for miles and miles around. It will stick out like salt on something versus something that has no salt in it, whatever. And there's certainly quite a difference there. And he summarizes this in terms of the light, but it could be summarized in terms of the salt also. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and say, "Wow, isn't that fellow pious?" No, that they may see your good works and glorify God. There is some way in which, if we're really living the Christian lifestyle, it will glorify God. It will not merely draw attention to ourselves. So here we see a very important feature of the sanctity of a new life. We represent a small number in a large place of darkness, or a large place of insipidity, I guess we could say saltlessness, and our life is to be that way, but with its purpose to glorify God. Well, if we take glorify meaning to reflect, to show forth the character of that sort of thing, we can see that the image of God is coming through here again in a way that it does not with unbelievers, and that is a purpose of the Christian lifestyle. Let's look briefly at Romans 12:2, where I think the same thing is being spoken about, although it turns somewhat on the meaning of one word. Romans chapter 12, 2, I'll pick up verse 1. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The word translated "prove" here, dokimazo, can be translated "prove" very nicely. "Prove" means a lot of different things in English, though. A lot of different things in English. My suggestion is that if we translate here "demonstrate," we will get a little better idea of the matter. A demonstration is a proof that is seen by a number of people. You are showing something to someone else. Does not perhaps have quite as much the idea of perhaps you're just proving it to yourself, trying out something, but you're proving it to others as well. Of course, when you demonstrate something, you're proving it to yourself as well. But so at least it seemed to me that "demonstrate" may give you a little better idea of the thing here. By not being conformed to the world, but by being transformed, because our mind is to be renewed by the renewal that God has brought in a new birth, the result will be that we will demonstrate to ourselves and to the world that the will of God is good, it is acceptable, it is perfect. You see, there are a lot of things that there's no way to tell whether they are going to work or not, whether they are practical or not, unless someone can see them actually operating. So, for instance, in mechanical engineering, the techniques of design in both airplanes and automobiles are not sufficiently refined that you can be sure how something is going to work until you build a full model of it and use it for a while. That's why almost every new car that comes out has got piles of bugs in it not involving merely people not screwing in the bolts and leaving out pieces and such, which everybody finds in new cars as well, but the whole problem that engineers don't know how to design certain features of the engine when they do something new. In other words, if they leave the engine the same way, they get all the bugs out eventually. They can make very small modifications, but complications arise. Same way with airplane body shapes. They need to use wind tunnels to test it, and they finally have to wind up using full-scale wind tunnels because small-scale wind tunnels, you can't get the atmosphere to change its characteristics to behave the same around a small model as around a large model. So people can read the scripture, and they can see things there, and they say, boy, that looks neat, but it won't work. Or it looks good, but it really will have all these bad effects. The only way that can be demonstrated to be false is by people actually living out that lifestyle so that others can see that, in fact, the will of God is good. It is perfect. It is acceptable. And so that is our responsibility, and that is a reason for the sanctity of the new life. We have been left here as scale models of what heaven is going to be like. We have been left here as scale models of what keeping the Ten Commandments and living by the Sermon on the Mount is like. And for people who never see the Scripture, that's going to be valuable. But for people who see the Scripture and dismiss it as hopelessly idealistic, this is going to be a valuable thing to cause them to rethink the whole matter. So be transformed. Don't be conformed to the world, so as to demonstrate the will of God as being good, as being acceptable, and as being perfect. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul is speaking again about his presenting the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, and making a comparison between the situation with the Jews who had the law, but at the present time they were not understanding it. This is certainly not to say that no person's ever understood it in history. There are certain saved persons who understood it better than those who were unsaved. But picturing unsaved Jews in this case, so their minds were hardened, verse 14, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Making a parallel here between the relationship of Moses going into God, he takes away the veil, beholds the glory of God. Going out, he puts the veil over his face, and the people do not see the glory of God. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, so we're kind of like we're in the presence of God, just as Moses was in the presence of God and took the veil off then, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. So perhaps as in a mirror suggests we're not beholding it in quite the same way as we would if we were there, as Moses was, but we're still beholding it, are being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord, from glory to glory. It seems to picture a continuous process moving from glory to glory, upward, I would gather, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So the Spirit's activity in us, and presumably by our study of the Word, and by our acting it out in our life, we are being changed into God's glory. We are more closely manifesting God's glory. There's a good passage in James in this regard. Let's see if I can find it. I don't have it in my notes here. That uses the same figure of speech. Yeah, here it is. End of James chapter 1, starting with verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. If you're a person who hears the word, but you don't try to apply it in your life, you're like a guy that looks in his face in a mirror, but he goes away. Once he's looked in at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. Every once in a while, we look in a mirror and we get a shock. We remember what we're like again. But that shock passes away rather quickly as we get away from the mirror, and we go back to our old mental image of how handsome or beautiful or whatever we are, and that is not broken again until we see ourselves in the mirror or on TV or something of that variety. But if you are a doer of the word as well as a hearer, it's like walking around with a mirror in front of you all the time. It's like watching yourself on a TV monitor all the time. You have a continual picture of what you're like. You don't get a continual picture of what you're like just reading Scripture, because it mentions the wicked and the righteous, and you always put yourself in the righteous category. Ignore all the other material. You get a continual picture of what you're like, looking at the Scripture and trying to live it in your life and finding out what a struggle it is. The struggle is not going out and seeing how much you can sin. That's no struggle. That's fairly natural unless the authorities catch up with you and shorten your life. But the struggle is going out and trying not to sin. And then you find out what kind of a person you are. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in his works. So here in verses 23 through 25, we have a little truncated parallelism of looking in a mirror. The one who's a hearer but not a doer is like a guy who just looks and goes away. The one who's a hearer and a doer is the one who continually looks into the mirror and continually is reminded what he's like. So we have that picture here used in 2 Corinthians 3, the idea that this is a way by which we are transformed by looking at the glory of God, by studying what God is like, by seeing, presumably, the glory of God and other believers, too, who mirror the glory of God. By trying to emulate them, we are gradually transformed from glory to glory. By studying their lives in Scripture, by studying the life of Christ in Scripture and seeing how he dealt with certain circumstances. So this transforming goes on into the same image. Notice, it's still this picture of being in the image of God, but here being transformed, something going on now. So we're created in the image of God, but man fell and messed it up to a good deal, although he's still in the image of God. We are recreated in the image of God, but we're not perfectly in the image of God. We are, through our life, being gradually transformed into the image of God. But one day, when we are glorified, we will be as perfect an image of God as we can as finite creatures. We are not going to become God, as the Mormon heresy and many other heresies have it, but we are going to become what we were designed to be, and even beyond what it might have at first looked like we were going to be, merely perfect creatures that have never experienced struggling against sin. We are going now to be perfect creatures who have struggled against sin, who have been redeemed. Well, we better continue onward here. Hebrews 11, verse 38 has always had a phrase that struck me very much. The writer of Hebrews has been giving a series of examples of faith in the believers. Those who trusted in God, they of course had evidence that it was God they were trusting in, but in fact, they had not received the promises yet. They were trusting in unseen things, what God was doing at various points before it's happened, and in future things. And because they were trusting God for these things, God accepted them on the basis of their trust in him. And these things then are worked out in their lives. And so we see Abraham and Moses and Enoch and all of these others. And then as he comes down to the end of this, he says, "What more shall I say?" Verse 32. "Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the sword, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection, a resurrection that would give them immortal bodies. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through the faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So they've not received the promises yet, because God has more redeemed to call into his kingdom. But the picture here I wanted to concentrate on is the phrase, "men of whom the world is not worthy." It's not that we're good in our own ability so that men aren't worthy of us or anything of that sort. But men do not deserve what God has done, that is, redeeming people and leaving them in the world to function as an additional evidence for the truth of Christianity, for the fact that there is this promise that lies before, and there's also this judgment that lies ahead. And so men... God has left believers in the world to go through all of these things that we see in the faith chapter, all of these trials and tribulations and such, for the benefit of those who are unsaved. Of course, they're not worth it. And we think, why should I bother to say something to that guy? He doesn't deserve it. Of course he doesn't. Neither do you. Neither do I. Why should I not get my money back from this guy? You think of the guy who's been pardoned all his money and he runs into this other friend outside who owes him a few weeks' wages. Why shouldn't I get my money back from this guy? Well, you shouldn't, because God has forgiven you far more. And so we put up with difficult situations here in this life because we are acting as ones to bring them to salvation. So that's the idea there, and that shows something of the sanctity of the new life. The new life is so important that Christians should undergo persecution, torture, and even death, that others might perhaps receive it. And the Lord would use it that way. Let's look lastly then at a longer passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 25. You, says Peter to the believers, and the believers herein seem to involve both Jews and Gentiles, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, slaves, we should say, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example for you to follow in his steps. And then goes on and gives Jesus' example. The whole picture here is a picture in which believers have gotten into persecution. My pet theory, although I don't know it's right, is that this is written by Peter just after the outbreak of the Roman persecution, perhaps written to Paul's churches in Asia Minor, and Paul's away somewhere, and Peter's writing to warn them of the persecution that's about to come on them and giving them reasons why they should stand firm. He says that we have been chosen for several things, and one of the purposes we've been chosen, verse 9, is to proclaim God's excellencies. We are to proclaim to people around us how good God is, and we do that largely by living a life that shows them his characteristics. We are aliens and strangers, he says, verse 11. And I think the idea here is not so much that he's talking to Gentiles who are aliens and strangers from Israel. He is, or talking to so much the fact that these people are living in a land they did not grow up in. I think many of the people he's talking to grew up in the land. They're living in their homeland. The reason they're aliens and strangers is that they're now citizens of a new country, a new city, and therefore they really aren't quite at home in the fallen world. And so we are to recognize that and live that way, not having to go out of our way to be strange. All we have to do is do the best we can to live in accordance with God's word, and it will look different enough, but it won't be the kind of difference that can be dismissed by a smile, as isn't that quaint or peculiar, or why are Christians such peculiar people in the pejorative sense? So we are aliens and strangers, yet we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Make our lifestyle beautiful, we might translate that, so that in the very thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They're slandering them as Christians. I think we see that from other parts of the book. But in fact, it's the very thing of being Christians that is the source of their good deeds. And in the day of visitation, whether that be the day in which God visits them in salvation, or whether it be the day in which they have to stand before the throne of God to answer for it, they're going to see, in fact, that the Christians they have slandered have, in fact, been living a life that is far more righteous than their own, and one in which they will have to praise God for his goodness. Our purpose, I think, is not just to pile up more judgment for people who do not repent, though in fact that will be a function of both our lifestyle and our argument, just as it was of Jesus' lifestyle. For those who saw Jesus face to face and yet rejected him, they managed to pile up even more judgment. But that wasn't his purpose. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. His purpose was to come into the world to save the world. And our purpose as little Christians, little Christs, is to be in the world to save the world. But if they reject it, it will, in fact, pile up more judgment as well. And then he gives all of the way in which we are to submit to authority. And that's very important here in view, probably, of a state-run persecution. And yet you are still submissive to the state. I think that's a picture, the background we have here in 1 Peter. And yet he says down in verse 21, after saying, what credit is it if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose. Why were you called? Well, to inherit a kingdom, to be made free from righteousness and things of that sort. But a very important purpose of our calling is that we might stay here and suffer unjustly. God's not going to cause us to suffer unjustly. In other words, he's not bringing punishment upon us. But wicked men are going to cause us to suffer unjustly. If we bear it the right way, that will be an honor to God and will be a means of the salvation of many of these people. We are called for this very purpose. All of this then shows us something, I think, of the sanctity of the new life in Christ. It is a very important thing in God's own plans, something which he considers very important. You remember the passage, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. When someone dies, that's a very valuable thing that in one sense he is losing, and of course in one sense he is gaining, going to be with the Lord. But a thing which he doesn't throw away the lives of saints. He spends them carefully, if you like, for his glory. And I think that's the picture we see here, that we've been called to suffer doing right. But this sanctity of the new life also casts a sanctity upon the old life as well. And so we want to look last of all at the sanctity of human life, that is even of unbelievers, in view of the new life. The sanctity of the life of unbelievers in view of the new life. Here we want to look at three passages. First of all, at Ezekiel chapter 18. God is calling Israel here back to repentance in Ezekiel chapter 18. And he makes several remarks, which we need to see. Wicked, he wants them to turn. And then he goes on to say what happens when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, that God is going to bring judgment upon that person. And then we come down and want to look at verses 30 through 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. So the picture we see here, a conduct of calling men to repentance, here it happens to be the Israelites, but calling men to repentance, God tells us quite clearly, once in a rhetorical question and then once in a direct statement, he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, he does not take pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, rather he wants them to have a new heart and a new spirit. So picture here, rather important. God values the life even of the wicked and does not enjoy punishing them, does not enjoy putting them to death. We see the same thing over in Luke chapter 13. I should have 6 through 9 there rather than 8 and 9. Don't know whether that was just getting the punchline, if you like, or whether that was a mistake. In Luke chapter 13, the problem of good and evil is raised. How can God be a perfectly good God and yet all this evil continue to exist in the world? And we're not going to deal with that right here. Interesting subject. But we do want to look at the parable which Jesus gives to the multitude there, who apparently are concerned that wicked men are killing people. Christ makes it quite a bit worse for them. He says there are all sorts of people getting killed by natural disasters. building falling on someone, things of that variety. And it's not because these people are any worse than you are. Unless any of you repent, you'll all perish the same way, he says. And then he begins giving this parable, which apparently is a justification for his statements. He began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. So here we have a picture of a parable, rather standard stock arrangement in a parable. God is represented as the owner of some kind of agricultural enterprise, and the plant, he represents a man or men, something of that variety. Came looking for this fruit tree, a fig tree put in a special place, doesn't find any fruit on it. He presumably knows enough to know when fruit is supposed to come on trees, so he hasn't just been coming when it was a year old and expecting it wasn't there or something. He says to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've been coming looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any." So 3 years after it can be expected to produce fruit, it still hadn't produced any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? The vineyard keeper answers, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." The picture here, also in a context of repentance, is this fig tree ought to be cut down already, but it isn't. I'm going to give it special opportunity beyond when it ought to be cut down in order that it might produce fruit. The people are wondering why God has allowed people right in the temple worshiping God to be killed by this wicked fellow Pilate. Jesus answers them rather strikingly, "Unless you repent, you'll perish the same way." He makes the problem tougher by bringing in the whole matter of a natural disaster, tower falling on somebody. And what about that? You know, that killed a lot of people too. The answer to both of these is not that these guys were worse than the others. "Unless you repent, you will perish likewise." And now he begins to explain why. Mankind, each individual, each group, is like a fig tree that doesn't produce fruit. Well, fig tree produces something, wood, leaves, etc., but it doesn't produce what it was principally designed to produce. This particular fig tree is not. It's kind of like a television set you've got in your house, and a television set doesn't work. Well, it's still got a nice veneer cabinet, you know, you could use it for a coffee table or something, but it's not doing what it was designed to do. You're inclined to take it back to the manufacturer and complain about it, or go have it repaired or something of that sort. Well, here it's not a matter of taking it back to the manufacturer to complain about it, because it was good when the manufacturer took it, but some stupid fellow mucked it up, and it hasn't worked since then. So, kind of like you're bringing your TV set back to the manufacturer, and he said, "Well, you shouldn't have stuck a screwdriver in at this point with the power on. You fused several of the parts, and that messed it up. So take it home yourself and use it at a coffee table." The point is, the fig tree isn't doing what it's designed to do. Ought to cut it down. We have a hard time viewing things from God's perspective. We kind of like to think of ourselves as little gods rather than created beings. But the whole point that we looked at in man in the image of God is that one of the images is that man is like a piece of pottery which God makes. We are something made by God, as well as being beings with rational thoughts and all of that sort. So God retains rights over us, just as we would retain rights over a piece of pottery. And of course, there's some differences, but there's some similarities. And so God has got it perfectly within his rights. It's natural to expect that he would cut it down. But instead of doing that, he gives it a chance beyond what would be expected in order that it might produce fruit. Men are given chances beyond which they deserve, in order that they might turn to the Lord. So anyone who is still living right now today has been given chances beyond what he deserves. The hard thing to understand is not why all those innocent people perish. There aren't any innocent people. The hard thing to understand is why anybody is left alive. But the answer is God in his mercy is allowing further opportunity for repentance. So God has a sanctity for fallen human life that they might inherit the new life. And that brings us down to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. We might back up here a few verses. Verse 3, Peter tells his readers, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their own mocking, following after their own lusts." People are going to begin to mock God. They're going to do it because they're following their own evil inclinations. What are they going to do? They're going to say, "Where's the promise of Christ's coming? Why hasn't he come yet?" Very interesting. Modern theological liberalism, one of the big points that they make for why they don't believe the New Testament is the New Testament believers expected the Lord to come back any time, and he didn't come back in their generation. And so, where is he? Why should we believe this? He hasn't come. It's been 2,000 years. Well, the Bible's all set up for that right here. Of course, they like to try and move 2 Peter back about 50 to 100 years in order to give enough time for this problem to come up. But there's no reason to do that. God knew this problem was going to come up. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Don't know whether they're really conceding creation. Of course, some of these would. But they're saying, nothing different has happened. Since the church age, nothing different has happened. And many would say nothing different happened then either. It's just a lot of liars around. But when they maintain this, when these mockers maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and by water. They ignore the fact that God intervened to create the place, that there are interventions of God. And they also ignore the flood. That's mentioned in verse 6. And they ignore the predictions that God is going to intervene. Well, they don't ignore them. They just reject them, actually. Say, where's the promise of his coming? So it says, the present heavens are kept reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Some count slowness, but he's patient. It's not slowness, it's patience. God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Or as the King James, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, this is a problem passage. Arminians, I don't know whether any Arminians lurking out there in the audience, there probably are, believe that God is doing the best he can, but 95% of the people just won't believe. God's doing everything he can, and these people won't believe. In fact, God is really being defeated. The Jehovah's Witnesses are Arminians of a rather heretical sort, and they say a bet has been made between God and Satan. And the bet is that Satan will win the bet if in a period of 6,000 years he can get every single person on earth to turn against God. God will win the bet if he can keep one single person holding true to the line. And it got down to a pretty small number when Judge Lucifer started out. But the idea is that this thing is going on. But you notice it's a one-sided bet in this view. You know, Satan's got to get every one of them on his side, whereas God has only got a hold on the one. That's very strange, considering God made the whole place and controls everything, things of that sort. But the real picture here is that God does control what's going on, and God is the one seen elsewhere in Scripture who really regenerates us, who really changes us, who even causes us to will to trust in him. But what is this about, then? God is not willing that any should perish. More orthodox Arminians, not talking about people like Jehovah's Witnesses, believe this says, you know, God's doing the best he can, but this is all he's been able to get to turn. But they feel their view is so much better than the Calvinistic view, because the Calvinistic view is harsh. God chooses some people to be saved, and he passes by others. And they say, that's not a loving God. But if God is really not willing that any should perish in an absolute sense, he could have guaranteed that that would have happened. And that would have been never by creating any. If God had never created anyone, no one would have perished. So the Arminian scheme has the same problem that the Calvinistic scheme has, that if God was really completely willing that nobody should ever perish, he could have created nobody. Or he could have created people who couldn't fall. Could have done that. You could say, well, it's not human to not be able to fall. Well, if it's not human to not be able to fall, then we won't be human in the eternal state. Because we won't be able to fall when we go to be with the Lord in heaven. We're not going to be in danger of falling all the time. God could have done that. He has something else in mind. So the point here is that we cannot take this verse in the sense that God is absolutely unwilling that anyone should ever perish. He is going to allow people to go to hell. He is going to send Satan and such to hell. What does it mean? It certainly means that God takes no pleasure in anyone going to hell. The picture of God presented by many liberals and many antagonistic people to Christianity, not their picture of God, but the picture of what they think the Bible's God is, of one who enjoys punishing people, is a wrong picture. God has no enjoyment of it. We, in fact, in the Bible have a very, very peculiar situation about God, though I think we can understand it, And that is, God, though he wills everything which occurs, does not enjoy everything which occurs. God has complete control, but he does not enjoy everything which happens. Why did God make a universe like that? I don't know. But God did make a universe like that. And we can certainly see in our own lives, particularly if you're a father or mother or something like that, you can see a situation in which you want to do something, but you don't want to do something. Your child does something wrong. You want to punish the child, because if you don't punish the child, they're going to grow up to be a brat or worse. But you don't want to punish the child because you do not like doing that thing and you take no pleasure in it. I hope you don't take any pleasure in that. God has the same situation. He is producing something, a redeemed race. You can't produce a redeemed race by creating beings and putting labels and say redeemed on them. Because redeemed means something. It means they fell. It means they were brought back. And therefore, there must be sin in the world to produce a redeemed race. That is one of God's purposes. How many others he's got, I have no idea. And so God has chosen to do something in which he is both willing to do certain things and not willing to do certain things, but he does them anyway. And that is a picture we have here. God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't enjoy it, doesn't want people to perish, but people are going to perish. And that is made very clear in Scripture. But it shows us an attitude. Our attitude should not be, well, let them go to hell. Our attitude should be to plead with them to do what we can to try and bring people to trust in Christ. Because God doesn't want them to go to hell. He wants them to repent. Well, let's see if we can gather together a few of these things then in a couple conclusions. First of all, when we became Christians, we were recreated. We became a new created being. We became a new born child. We became a resurrected being. All of these in some very real sense, but not exactly what the word might mean in other senses. So we were created. That is, God intervened to do something that would not have happened by itself otherwise. God made us sons of his in a way that we never were, just as created beings. And God resurrected us so that there is continuity with the old person, that we are still the same person, yet we are transformed. And by that act of recreating us, he enabled us to conform to the image of God in ways which the unsaved do not and cannot. And he not only enabled us, he expects us to do it. God never puts the commandments before us. Here are the commandments, do them 75% of the time and it's okay. God always says, do them 100% of the time. You won't, of course, but he tells you to do it. That's the command. And he tells you what provisions he has made because we don't do it. And he tells us one day we will be able to do it 100% of the time. When we became Christians, we were recreated and thus enabled and expected to conform to the image of God in ways in which the unsaved do not and cannot. Secondly, in fact, as Christians, we have been especially chosen to show God's nature to those about us. Particular emphasis is given to showing his patience and mercy following the example of Jesus Christ. So, not so much showing, bringing down judgment on unbelievers. Remember, James and John call down fire upon the Samaritan village. Well, God is eventually going to intervene that way. That's not what he's called us for. And we will have a chance to judge in some way later. I don't know what that's going to involve exactly. But the purpose of leaving us here right now is basically in the area of showing patience and mercy, not basically in the area of calling down judgment. We're still called upon to care about righteousness and love righteousness, and not to show patience and mercy with a crooked politician by reelecting him five times. But not to get mad at him and throw a Molotov cocktail through the front window of his house either. So we are to operate within biblical ways of behaving. So that is a very important thing. We have been especially chosen and especially left here to demonstrate these things. Number three, knowing something of what lies ahead for those who die in unbelief and knowing God's attitude towards punishment. He doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't want us to get in the habit of enjoying it. We should seek to do all that we can, especially in the area of holy living, that the lost may be drawn to Christ.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.